This is Luke chapter 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." And as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding, he was on his way to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. We've been looking for weeks now at the gigantic cast of characters, minor characters, who appear in the Gospels, the story of Jesus Christ as told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm sure after looking at so many of these characters, you've noticed some of them are named. That was very important for a number of reasons, among which are that the Gospel documents written by these four writers were circulated very early after the resurrection of Christ. And it would have been possible for the original readers who read these documents to actually go to the places where these eyewitnesses lived and even consult them in the first generation after the resurrection. Other characters are not named, and part of the reason for that may be that some of these characters were fringe elements in society, and they were little known, unknown, unimportant people, and that's certainly true for the woman that we read about today. She was a woman bent over, unnamed, unknown, living on the margins of society. And there's another character who is not named, but is identified by his title, which is an important title, which is a big, impressive title. He was a synagogue official, sort of a pastor or a minister in that day. And here, Jesus Christ is found for the last time in the Gospel of Luke in a synagogue. And he does what he does in a synagogue, which he's often seen because he's very famous by this point. He's seen as a kind of celebrity visiting minister, and he's given the opportunity to stand and teach, and he does. And he always teaches on the same theme, which is the kingdom of God. That's his main topic. It's not love, although love is central to what Jesus has to teach. It's not the church. It's not even forgiveness, although those are also important. But the main content of Jesus' teaching is always the kingdom of God, what it looks like when God asserts his reign and God reclaims people and situations, and God will eventually reclaim all of creation for himself. And Jesus is teaching on that theme, the theme of the kingdom of God. And he uses in this particular episode both his deeds and his words. And in the words, He uses two striking images or metaphors about the kingdom of God. There's the image of the tiny, tiny mustard seed, which looks so innocuous and worthless almost, but once it falls into the ground and grows, it becomes the largest plant in all the garden and can actually reach the status of a tree, and all the birds of the air come and take nest in the refuge of that tree. And then he uses the image of leaven, or what we would call yeast. Again, it looks very worthless, very innocuous, very inconsequential. But once you take that yeast and sprinkle that little bit of powder or whatever form it comes in, it can leaven, it can make rise a whole bunch of flour. These metaphors, the tiny seed that becomes a tree, and that little bit of yeast that can infiltrate a whole lot of flour, those metaphors only come up in this church service after a kind of interruption. And it is only after this weird and wonderful disruption at a Sabbath day worship service that Jesus Christ zeroes in on what really is the kingdom of God. The whole event gives us a glimpse into the central idea that Jesus was teaching. Let me say to everyone in attendance today, we have some visitors here, and if you are visiting as a non-Christian or someone who's interested in Christianity but kind of testing the water, if you really want to get the central idea of Christianity, this is it today. This is the kingdom of God. So let me ask you, class, question. What is the core content of Jesus Christ's teaching? The kingdom of God. And today, Jesus pulls back the curtain and gives us a real insight into it. So let's look at it today under three headings. Number one, the way of the bent and broken. Number two, the way of the kingdom. And number three, the way for us in the modern world. The way of the bent and broken, the way of the kingdom, and the way for us in the modern world. Again, if we go all the way back to the Gospel of Luke, and I know we're not working through Luke, we're working at all four Gospels at the same time, but if you went back to the early chapters of Luke, you could find the first instance of Jesus being in a synagogue, and that was the synagogue in his hometown. And on the day where we tune in to Luke chapter 4, and we find Jesus in the synagogue, it was his turn as a resident of that town to read the scripture that day. And he takes that opportunity to state publicly that this is his mission statement. And I pick up in the reading here from Luke chapter 4, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord." And here is the last time Jesus will be in the synagogue. And we, of course, think about the first time, and we think that he's still going at it. What he said was his mission statement. He is still executing that particular mission. And he is setting captives free and releasing, liberating those who are oppressed. And these things are actually happening in the church service on that particular Sunday in this unknown synagogue. Glorious things of the kingdom are happening for everyone to see. But not everyone sees. And there is in attendance that day both a woman who is bent externally, and a man who is bent and broken internally. The woman is physically bent and broken and probably in pain. Some of you have experienced back pain. Back pain can be very painful, and she is undoubtedly in a lot of pain, being bent double. And in that society, she would have been ostracized from that community. She would have been thought of as a kind of pariah. People avoid her. Sickness, sadly, does that to people. Kind of sets them apart. People avoid sick people, and sick people often feel like they're being isolated. Some of you know the name Susan Sontag. She was a great writer and kind of a radical feminist. She wrote a book after she was diagnosed with cancer called Illness as Metaphor. She died in 2004 in New York City, but this was back in the 70s. After she was diagnosed with cancer, then she experienced this sense of guilt and shame when she told people about cancer, and she realized that some of the guilt and shame came from the metaphors we use to describe disease. So we'll say things like, he's battling cancer. She's struggling with cancer. He lost his fight with cancer. And she surmised that it was one of the reasons why people won't go to the doctor, even when they're pretty sure something is wrong with them, because once they're diagnosed with cancer, there's going to be a kind of wave of shame and guilt, like they're not fighting hard enough to get rid of this thing. And she looked in the very short book, Illness as Metaphor, she looked at what she deemed the disease of the 19th century, which was TB, tuberculosis. The consumption, it was called. And then she looked at what she deemed to be the 20th century disease, which was cancer. And she asked about both these diseases. Why can't we just see these as disease? Why do we have to somehow fix moral responsibility to these diseases? So-and-so has lung cancer. Oh, really? Was he a smoker? You know, whatever it is, we try to find out some cause that this person might have brought about. And somehow we turn the disease into a test of one's willpower, and then comes a sense that you're not fighting hard enough, and the sickness is compounded by shame. And the truth is, we've always done this. I mean, from the beginning of creation. And in our enlightened Western situation, we're not much better at it, but the ancient traditional cultures can be even worse. And this poor unnamed woman is living in a time and place where the connection between disease and moral responsibility for the disease was even more explicit. And I'm sure when people saw her, they thought in that way of thinking, she's not fighting hard enough. Or what did she do to get this disease? And you know, John chapter 9, the man born blind, that whole very long chapter is a long protracted discussion really about that idea. Jesus, who sinned that this man would be born blind? Was it him or his parents? It's called in Luke chapter 13 a spirit. And again, as I said last week, I'm not exactly sure what is the connection between spirits and physical illness. And I know we like our neat scientific categories in the West, but again, people in the Far East and people in the Southern Hemisphere often have a closer understanding that there really is a connection between the unseen world and the physical world of illness. Whatever, though, there's absolutely no idea in the passage that she had done anything to bring this on herself. She can't walk upright. She walks not like a human being, but like a beast of burden. She looks down, can't look up. She can not very easily even make eye contact with people. And there's this punitive attitude in her culture. And we all feel a little unsure about how to conduct ourselves around people like this. People with, what's the word I'm looking for? Disabilities. And I realize the irony, you know, that I'm the one talking about this, but I'll make a little confession. I'm a little uncomfortable around people with disabilities. Because, you know, what do? Do you hold the door for her? Do you touch her? Is that going to cause her pain? Do you look away from her because she'll think I'm staring? Is he sensitive if I bring up the topic? And we all feel this, and maybe he or she is going to want something from me, and I'm not sure that I can do it. And again, in that culture, there was guilt and shame in the sense that she had done something to deserve this, and you begin to add up all the cost of this affliction, the physical pain and discomfort, the social, relational implications, the spiritual sense that was probably reinforced by the religious community of that day, that she had maybe done something to make God angry and that somehow her affliction was a punishment from God. And I didn't even mention this, 18 years. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But the passage makes clear there is another kind of bentness. There is another kind of brokenness. And in this scene, standing close by her, our pitiful woman, not so easy to see in him, not so easy to detect, but in the scope of things, a condition even worse than hers. There's a man with social status and position and a title. He's a straight guy. He's a minister. He's a pastor. And while Jesus helps the obvious bentness of the woman, he does not, at least up to this point, help this synagogue official who's not broken in body, but who is twisted in his soul. He's a spiritually unaware person. And that's extremely sad for him because he's supposed to be a spiritual guide for people. He's the kind of person Jesus addressed in Matthew 23. You people load people with burdens that they are unable to bear, and then you do not so much as lift a finger to bear the burden. He's the kind of person who was the fear of the atheistic 19th century philosophers like Freud and Marx and Nietzsche, who said religion becomes a tool of the strong to subjugate the weak. And this would have been a woman subjugated. And at that worship service, in that unknown synagogue, on that fateful Saturday, in comes the king of the kingdom into the worship service. And the teacher, King Jesus of Nazareth, is powerful. He speaks like one who has authority. And he's disruptive, stirs things up wherever he goes. And he comes into the church service healing, but all the minister can see is how disruptive he is. And this synagogue official is living a life of order and propriety and predictability and control. There's a protocol to be followed, and we always follow the protocol. We always keep order, everything decently and in order at this church. There are ways to do things. And this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, is not doing things the way they ought to be done. And this is a man who gets his security, he gets his identity, he gets his sense of significance by being the man who keeps things on track. And man, things are not on track today in that synagogue. The train is a runaway train. And he thinks, this is not going to happen on my watch. This is not going to happen in my synagogue. And the man objects. And to his credit, he doesn't just say, this is my opinion. He quotes the law of Moses. And that's a good thing to do in a synagogue. And that's not something you want to fool around with. You just don't take parts out of the law of Moses. And the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath holy, is an important commandment to be taken seriously. And this nameless woman, he's thinking to himself and saying it, says it out loud. This nameless woman is not experiencing an emergency that has to be dealt with today. This is a woman who has had this thing going on in her life for 18 years. And if she wanted to get healed, she could have come during any time that she wanted to the synagogue that we're allowed to do work. Why did she have to come on the one day when we're not allowed to do work? She's waited this long. Tell her to come back tomorrow when we're allowed to work. And notice that the minister is apparently threatened by the guest minister in the pulpit. And so he probably nudges Jesus Christ out of the pulpit and sort of takes charge of the address system, takes the microphone, and says, ladies and gentlemen, I just want to remind you, the synagogue is open 6 days a week for healing. Come whenever you like, but today is not that day. And this guest minister, I'm not sure we should have invited him today, but I just want to remind everybody, I am the authoritative interpreter of the Bible in this congregation, not this rookie. I'm not even sure that he has any credentials. But Jesus points out that this man is more bent than the woman herself. And tragically, while he's supposed to be a spiritual guide for other people, this man doesn't even recognize the kingdom of God when it comes right into the church service, and he's just experienced it. This is a man unaware of God's priorities, and sadly, unaware even of the purpose for the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus Christ calls him and the people of his ilk hypocrites. Hypocrites. And then he points out that this man's understanding of Moses, while he's the official interpreter, he's gotten Moses wrong at this point. This minister thinks that barnyard animals are more important than people. And this isn't just any old people. This is a daughter of Abraham, a child of God. Wait a minute, says Jesus. I know you guys, you Sabbatarians. I know that even you work on the Sabbath. As far as you tie up your ox and your donkey the night before and you put them in their stall, and then after they have had to wait all night to eat and drink, you go and untie them and let them go eat and drink. Isn't that working on the Sabbath? So why would we want to work for these animals that have had to wait for food and drink overnight? And would we not work for this woman who's been bound by Satan for 18 years? The Sabbath, especially if you read it in the Deuteronomy form, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 makes the Sabbath not only a remembrance of the 7 days of creation where on the seventh day God rested, but Deuteronomy chapter 5 makes the Sabbath a weekly celebration of liberation from Egypt. And the mindset on Deuteronomy chapter 5 regarding the Sabbath is, you people used to work as slaves 24/7. You never got a moment of rest because slaves are not living for the weekend. Slaves don't get a weekend. When God liberated you, he said, now that you belong to me, you'll get a day every week, a day of forced rest and celebration. Every day, every week, you will celebrate one out of the 7 days. You will celebrate liberation. Celebrate the fact that you are no longer bound. You are no longer tied up. You are no longer slaves. So with that understanding, it's not only permissible to heal on the Sabbath, the Sabbath is the obvious day to heal. And Jesus Christ is also appealing to the law, and he is showing the true interpretation. Jesus Christ is saying, actually, I'm really the authoritative interpreter of the law because I'm the author of the law, not this synagogue leader. And now this bent and broken pastor, so indignant and humiliated, verse 17, as Jesus Christ said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So there it is. There's more than one way to be bent and broken. And Jesus helps the one who is obviously broken, but he breaks the one who appears to be upright and straight. And Jesus brings the man's twistedness to the surface. And then quickly, he makes the whole scene an object lesson for his main teaching topic, which is the kingdom of God. And that's our second point, which will be much briefer, just to give you hope. Point two is the way of the kingdom. Therefore, he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? In other words, you have seen the glorious things of the kingdom, how God returns things to the place where they should be, but now let me try to explain to you how the kingdom of God functions. It's like a mustard seed, which looks so harmless, so small. What damage could it do? But once you drop it in the ground, it becomes a great tree, so big that the birds of the air can take nest in its branches. And it's like yeast. Just a little bit of powder, or whatever the form of yeast that it takes, is sprinkled in 3 pecks of flour. I looked it up. I don't know what a peck is. What the heck is a peck? And it turns out 3 pecks of flour can produce bread enough to feed 150 people. And just a little bit of yeast and that much flour, and it still permeates the whole lump. And what the teacher is saying is, the reign of God is not what you expect. It looks innocuous. It looks like it's not going to do anything. You think there's going to be trumpets, and there will be trumpets in the age to come. But for now, in this age, the kingdom of God so often flies under the radar, looks so small and insignificant, no important people, no fireworks. It's actually very earthy, sort of easy to ignore. And yet, in its smallness, it has results that are outrageous and astoundingly great and glorious and immense. God's kingdom, as we often say around here at St. Andrew's, is the upside-down kingdom where important people get humbled and the woman of shame gets lifted up. And isn't it great how Jesus Christ affects this? I don't know if you notice it. It says, when Jesus saw her. See, Jesus sees the invisible, because she's the invisible woman. She's the kind of person, if you saw her on the street, you'd avert your eyes because, you know, what do you do? And Jesus sees the invisible, and he notices her. And then it says, he didn't go to her. He didn't see her in the back and say, ma'am, I'll be right there. Let me interrupt the sermon for a second and go heal this woman. No, instead, he appeals to her where she is in the shadows, on the fringes, as a marginal member of that congregation. And she calls her back. He calls her back into community. He calls her back to be at the center of things, in the spotlight with him, back among people. And then he touches her, which would have been kind of a scandal for a man to touch a woman in that culture. But he touches her and embraces her and includes her. Because in his kingdom, the broken and isolated and the prisoners are healed and are liberated to realize the great purpose of life. And you Presbyterians know what is the great purpose of life, don't you? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's exactly what she's found doing, always looking down. But on that occasion, she's looking up and glorifying God. But the proud, the controllers, and the self-confident, who know exactly how it is, and who are inwardly bent and want to remain as they are, they are left broken and humiliated. The kingdom of God will eventually overthrow all demonic evil that keep people from looking up and being enslaved and being kept from celebrating with God. And the liberation in this age will happen in ways that look inconsequential, like some throwaway invisible woman who's being healed and set free. The real reign of God is like mustard seeds, not what you'd expect, like yeast, so small, so inconsequential, but actually disproportionately consequential and often unnoticed, but always earth-shattering. In God's kingdom, God in Jesus Christ actually comes into our brokenness. And he becomes, God in Christ becomes broken and becomes isolated and marginalized and alone and stripped. And soon Jesus Christ, as he is speaking in the synagogue that day, soon he will be bent as he carries the crushing weight of that cross and will be bent double as he walks through the streets of the city. He will become like her, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He will be bent and burdened under the weight of my sin as he carries the symbol of my sin through the city streets. He will bear my burden and bow down so that I could look up and realize the purpose of my life, to glorify God and be free. And, you know, it was so inconsequential what Jesus did. If you looked at it, all it looked like was a routine execution for a criminal. And, man, execution for criminals were going on all the time in the ancient world, so it would have been very easy to ignore. But one Friday afternoon, outside a small city on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, like a mustard seed, this crucifixion takes place, and nobody's even paying attention to it. But that mustard seed becomes a tree, and all the birds of the air take refuge in its wings. Now, this is a fantastic story, isn't it? I mean, you think of this woman being so burdened, 18 years. You think about this man being put in his place by Jesus. But what do we do about it? If I ended the sermon here, we might just go away thinking, that's wonderful. I just love the Bible stories. But what do we do with it? And that's my third point, the way for us, the way of the bent and broken, the way of the kingdom, and thirdly, the way for us in the modern world, how do we apply it? And I hope you'll indulge me if I use an old narrative technique again that we use a lot around here at St. Andrews, and that is to try to get you to insinuate yourself into the story. See yourself in the story. Where do you see yourself? With which of the characters do you most readily associate, identify? Is it, for instance, the bent woman? And there may be some here today who have known shame in their lives. Have you experienced a kind of weakness, maybe a sickness or a disability that isolated you from people, maybe a moral failing? Are you burdened? Are you a burdened person? If I could look into your life, would you want to say to me, TJ, I'm in my nice clothes here today, but if you could really see what's going on in my life, man, I really got it going on, and I am under a ton of stuff. I can't even look up anymore. I have a hard time even looking people in the eyes. Or, like her, have you been in that situation but really known the joy of liberation from shame? And are you in a place now where you're really starting to get what really is the purpose of life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Or maybe you can relate to the pastor. I can relate to the pastor. For a number of reasons. You know, this synagogue official who is more interested in order and control than in untying the enslaved. You know, we have our routines. We got to get things done. They have to get done a certain way. And while there might be people who all around us have needs, we don't see them because we're focused on what we got to do. We're focused on the rules. You ever find yourself defending your own rightness instead of loving people spontaneously, more interested in winning arguments than in helping burdened people? Are you a hypocrite? The word hypocrite comes up in this passage. You know what they say? I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. So there's a good possibility that you're a hypocrite. I'm one. Certainly. Or maybe it's the crowd. And you know, Luke uses the crowd like the chorus in the ancient Greek dramas, where the chorus is like the voice of reason and wisdom. And the crowd here is that voice where they look what Jesus Christ is doing and they just can't ignore the sanity of Jesus. And they recognize he really does know how to interpret the Bible. He's the authorized interpreter. And he sees what our pastor doesn't see, that people are more important than barnyard animals, and people are more important than maintaining order. And the Sabbath is all about liberty. It's all about setting captives free from being bound. And the crowd is thinking, yeah, we recognize the right side upness. You know, we talk out here at St. Andrews about the upside down kingdom of God, but I trust that we all understand. What I really mean is the kingdom of God is right side up. Everything else is really upside down. And Jesus Christ is making all things new. Quote, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Jesus. Maybe they repented. I would try to think of what happened after the church service. You know, just like what happens in our church service today. People will be greeting one another and hugging one another. And I am just trying to picture the people who went over and hugged this woman and maybe whispered in her ear, gee, I'm sorry I've been ignoring you for so many years. I just didn't know what to do. And I wonder if a lot of the people in that church repented. I can definitely relate with my need to repent in those situations. It would be great, wouldn't it, if we could really identify with the main character in the story. And it would be great if we could begin to see people the way Jesus saw people and move toward people to care for the marginalized and the bent and to touch people and to love like Jesus Christ loved. And the way for that to happen is to really breathe in this final sort of puzzling, ominous words with which the text ends today. And I paused in the reading of them. Luke's narrative genius, how he just kind of slides this in there. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Let me close with this. Think now, you bent and burdened people at St. Andrews. Think as this sermon closes. Think of Jesus Christ proceeding toward Jerusalem. He goes like the new Joshua, going through Canaan, conquering city after city with the sword that comes out of his mouth, his words. Think, you burdened and bent people at St. Andrews. Think that he goes to Jerusalem to be bent and broken, to stand in my place. Like the song, oh, how he loves us so. The way to become like him, the way to love like he loved, the way to be loving is to truly believe that when he went to Jerusalem, he was going for you. Do you believe that when he was bowed down under the crushing weight of the cross, that he was actually carrying your guilt? Because when we know that, and when we trust him in that way, we can begin to become secure and unafraid to touch bent and broken people. Only when I believe that he identified with me can I then begin to identify with him and begin to love the way Jesus loved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that though we are in times in our lives sick and may feel forgotten and may even be forgotten by other people, but God, our God, forgets us not. And so we call upon the God of our life, and we ask that this week we would recognize the validity and the power of the words of God spoken by Jesus Christ. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, help us to feel that rest this week, and help us to move toward people who are without rest, and to love them in the power of the Spirit, to love them in the way Jesus loved. In his name we pray. Amen.